It's time now for another episode of Lectionary Lab Live, brought to you by Two Bubbas and a Bible, and recorded live from wherever we happen to be, usually somewhere in Florida and in Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. And we're going to talk a little text and think about preaching on the upcoming 18th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for October the 4th, 2020. We were just chatting a little bit before we started the show. We've kind of got an almost greatest hits kind of lineup of scripture here today.
Yeah, we do.
From the Ten Commandments and the wondrous Psalm 19, some of the loftiest language about God and the word, quote, words of God, the speech of God. Paul in Philippians, you know, it's all rubbish compared to Christ. And then another evocative parable today in the gospel. So tell us what you're thinking. Let's see if we can't work our way through here. No shortage of texts. This may be a week where you go, okay, I could say this, could say that, and could say that, but where am I going to focus?
There you go. Well, I don't normally mention liturgical calendar that's not not Christian year calendar, but I'm serving a Presbyterian church, which moves over into kind of a different thing than I'm used to with Lutheran and Episcopal, and it's World Communion Sunday. And in the Lutheran and Episcopal world, for most of us, we go, okay, every Sunday's communion, and people are communing all around the world. This was started by the World Council of Churches to emphasize the ecumenical connectivity. And so, and I'm pretty excited because, you know, we don't do communion but once a month here at the Presbyterian Church, and I like communion. So even online, while everybody's at home watching, and you know, we're figuring out how to make that work, I love it. So one of the questions is with that it came to me just external to the text is world communion in the middle of a pandemic, a world disease. Now that's you know, we talk about pandemic. I wonder if people understand, you know, pan world. So we're talking about communion with Christ throughout the world in a world that is more connected right now by the fact of a disease. So fear and faith. So that's a dynamic, I think, just sort of comes up as you look at that. I think textually, and that's, I'm not trying to squeeze too hard here, but I thinking about the Decalogue, I'm thinking about how it begins with, I am the Lord your God, speaking to those people. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I carry, you know, carrying you forward. And so one of the things is God speaks in the present of the past with a promise of the future. I think you can start right there and start thinking about the mighty acts of God throughout our past, as we sit in this spot, that somewhat exodus, a little bit exile, we can remember, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you thus far, and will be with you in the future. So that's most of what I'm playing with that whole world communion, world pandemic kind of piece. Has God abandoned God's world? I don't think so. And you can, there's a lot in 19, you know, in Psalm 19 that you can work with on that, remembering the promises in the midst of difficulty and knowing that God's promise is sure.
That Psalm 19 will just preach. I mean, just the way it is. You don't have to do much, but invoke that. But that's a very fruitful way to think about it, Delmer. I like that. This God of the present speaking in the past and speaking in the future. And that's God. That's
God.
A pretty powerful thing.
Second thing I just want to mention is, you know, since I mentioned World Communion and liturgical options, the second thing is, some people read all the lessons, others find other ways to use them. One interesting way would be to use the Decalogue as a kind of entrance rite. If you don't have one in your denomination, the Book of Common Prayer is not copyrighted. You can use their things all the time. And on page 350 of the Book of Common Prayer, Decalogue 2 is a wonderful litany of the Ten Commandments you could use as a part of your worship to lift that up without, or at the time of reading this lesson, you might do it that way. Go to online Book of Common Prayer, find Decalogue 2, and you can lift, cut, and paste all you want to. Yeah, and other denominations have those in their worship books. That's just one I'm real familiar with.
I was going to say, your Episcopal part of your journey, coming right through there. And nice to use the Book of Common Prayer.
And the last thing, that the themes that I think about today, and this runs really through a lot of things, and I'm just going to talk about it more, but I want to pay attention to a real Lutheran thing, law, gospel, and the uses of the law, because we've got it there, and, you know, that's a really important dynamic, but not for Lutherans, and I think it is for others. You know, do we follow the law? Why do we have the law? If the law won't save you, why do we have the law? There's that tendency toward antinomianism and others that say, well, you know, you gotta live right. You know, you can lose, you know, that whole business of losing your salvation is you got saved, but then you didn't follow the law right, and you lost your, you know, I'm not sure what that exactly means. That's not my tradition, but you get my drift. So one of the things we'll talk about as we go through this is the use of the law and how it the dynamic. And that plays in all three of our lessons today in my mind. So
that'll work.
Good to go. All right. Exodus.
Antinomianism. That's not being against them things you put out on your front lawn in the holidays, is it? The little short.
That's not even punny, John.
That was pretty bad. All right, that's okay.
That's not even funny. Let's go. I'm stunned so badly. I'm having trouble recombobulating to get to
I'm work. Just trying to cleanse the palate before
cleanse the palate
jump before into this fine exposition we're about to do of these texts.
You may note that the lesson as done cuts out what I guess the editors of the Revised Common Lectionary thought was extraneous material, made it a little simpler, but it does list those out. Now, here's a fun thing. There are 10 of them, but the Catholics and Lutherans number them different than the Reformed and the Protestants.
Right. So
play around with it. It's how much coveting are you willing to point a finger at the beginning and the end, but we won't worry about it. The first three or four, depending on how you count it, down through the Sabbath, are about the person's relationship with God. And the last six or seven is about human relationship with one another. That much is pretty clear. And, you don't have to worry too much about where that divine line is. Just follow your tradition and go on.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that's interesting about this is, though they are written primarily as negative, don't do this, don't do that, do the other, all the way back through the rabbis and beyond, they have been interpreted in a more positive sense. The only one that's stated and a positive thing is, two of them is remember the Sabbath day and honor your father and mother. The rest come out more as prohibitive, but the interpretations come out as more admonitions to positive admonitions. This is particularly seen in things like Luther's Small Catechism, where he says, you should not, but on the other hand, you should, thou shalt not murder. It's simple enough to say, well, don't kill anybody, you're good. But Jesus raised up, remember? Jesus said later, don't murder them in your heart. And Luther took, and Lutherans like to credit Luther, but it was all over the the devotional books of medieval times, Christian, Catholic, and Protestant will say, but rather enhance your neighbor's property. Do all you can to make his life better. In other words, the commandment's not just the negative. It's about a positive way of living with one another in community. It's not just don't tell an actual factual lie about the other person, but actually interpret their actions in the best light possible and say positive thing, you know, things about them, et cetera, et cetera.
And really it is. It's the sense of the Hebrew. If you can dig into it just a little bit, it's more, and this is hard for us to catch in English. That's why we turn it into these very prescriptive statements on, oh, I didn't do that one thing, I'm okay. No, it's much broader than that, you know. Killing people, going around taking life without regard, you know, just killing people. No, don't do that. Because it comes out of the positive regard for life. It comes out of the positive regard for relationship. You know, don't adulterate a relationship. You don't bring something else into it, and so on and so forth. So it really is much broader. I can't remember who wrote the little preaching book. You know, we used to look around for ideas all the time and get them from books back in the old days before we could do it online. The No That Leads to Yes was a good little book. I'll try to find the name before we get out of here, but I have it and had it in my library once upon a time till I had to move out of my office and cool down a little, but that's the idea.
So in the use of the law, and this is the other question we talked about, is what use is the law? Particularly, you know, Paul deals with it. Should we sin the more that grace may abound? Hell no, he says, you know, no. But that issue comes up. I mean, we think through, what does it mean if we are saved by grace? What use is the law? So the Reformation, writers, the Protestant writers across the board, not only Lutheran, but others, had three uses of the law. That's a little controversial for some Lutherans, and that's an internecine thing that doesn't need to be too worried about. They worry a little bit with the third use that it might create a works righteousness. I think they're just worrying too much. So the first use of the law, if you wanted to preach on the Ten Commandments, you could use the three uses of the law. The first one is restraint. You know, it's used as a way of general society keeping people from doing things. Kind of this is the way we think of it when people talk about Western society's law system being based on the Ten Commandments. They're thinking in terms of the second list, you know, the list of things you don't do. Don't murder, don't do these other things, as a kind of how we live in society with one another, and a restraint of the evil, and for theologically, the restraint of the unredeemed, those without any sense of God. So there is that. The second use of the law is almost is an evangelical sense. It is a conversional sense. It is the mirror to the soul. You look at yourself in relation to the Ten Commandments. And if you take them in the way that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain and lift it up to, you say don't kill, I say don't carry anger in your heart, or don't commit adultery, I say do not have lust in your heart. You are convicted, I think it's the old revivalist term, of your own need for Christ. It drives you to Christ, that mirror of the soul use of the law, so that we understand our need for Christ, our need for grace, is when we find ourselves up against the fact we can't fulfill the law. We're unable to earn our relationship with God, and that's the measure that's there. So then there's the third use, that once one is a Christian people, it is an ethical guide. It is that which helps us structure a sense of what does it mean to live as a Christian? How do we live Christianly? Not in the sense that this you must do for God to love you, but the sense that because you have been saved, therefore you will behave this way, and it becomes a guide, but not a restrictive guide mm-hmm. that says if you don't, God won't love you.
Yeah.
You know.
No, it opens the way. It opens the way to hold, quote, holy in the best sense of the word.
And
living. Yeah.
And I think it comes back to the real sense of what the Hebrew had to do with Torah, the teaching of a guide and a way through. And it is an unfortunate thing that we turn the law into this kind of measure that decides whether you measure up mm-hmm. for God, because that wasn't really the intent. The intent, and as you read throughout the Hebrew scriptures, particularly the psalm we're going to come to in a moment, praising God's law, it is about a guide that helps us find our way mm-hmm. and that we attempt to live up to.
Yep.
But it's not that which judges whether we deserve God's love.
We have taken that hand in hand with turning the meaning of sin. We, sin bad. Oh, you're bad. You're a sinner. You deserve to burn in hell. From getting off the way, okay, getting off the path, and the law then helping us to walk the path, stay on the path. These are, in my mind, much more, I don't know why the word wholesome comes to mind, but wholesome, positive, these positive uses, not there to be a heavenly whip or scourge across the back.
Right.
So bad that you've got to repent of this stuff. And so we've lost some of the meanings of these beautiful concepts and these wonderful words in scripture. So thank you for helping us think about that.
So move toward Psalm 19, and it's connected here because of the latter part that starts with verse, I think it's 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. But don't miss the first 6 verses, because this plays together with the first 6 verses is how nature and creation reveal God. And if you look scripturally, what came first? God created the world. People were aware. You got all the Abrahamic Genesis stories. There was no law. Mm-hmm. There was the world, God's spirit present in the glory and nature, revealing God's self to people. And it declares who God is from the deep, from the sun, all of that. So it comes to that. And then the law flows out of that, mm-hmm. And so the second part is about God's law. And this divides into 2 subsets. 7 through 10 is a praise of the law. And it has these wonderful images. The testimony is sure. It revives the soul. It rejoices the heart, gives light to the eyes. None of that sounds like, all right, boys, here's the goals you got to measure up to. And if you don't, you're off the team. No, this is positive, exciting stuff. So you go down through 10, sweeter far than honey in the comb. It's God's teaching that helps us know who we are. And it pairs with nature's creative glory and love that shows us. And then the last part of this, 11 through 14, is a prayer. Mm-hmm. By them, your servant is enlightened. And then who can tell how often he offends? Cleanse me. It's a prayer of confession and of desire for being able to follow God's law. And I have to say, anybody that's heard me preach in the last 50 years has heard the last verse of this, because between reading scripture and when I preach, this is what I always pray out loud. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. And that is the spirit in which the word comes forth. We want to meditate on it mm-hmm. and speak about it in the presence of God and aware that God is in the midst of what we're doing there.
I really like your emphasis on don't skip over the first 6 verses too quickly. Those of us that have been formed in Reformed traditions have often been very much accentuated. It's the words, okay? It's the text, it's the teaching, and the word of God is so important, and it is. But this is a reminder that, to put it a little cheesily, the first scripture is the creation. Okay, yep. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The day is pouring forth speech, and it's a nice balance, even a bit of a corrective for us who have been guilty from time to time of saying, hey, if it ain't printed in these pages, if I don't read it right here, it can't be trusted. Well, there's a lot to be gained from paying attention to God's work in creation. So nice point.
So moving over to Philippians, it's a shift and not one, because the first few verses, Paul's essentially talking about relative to a certain way of understanding what it means to follow God's law. Chapter 2 kind of ended with last week's lesson about this praise of Christ and the Christ him. He didn't count equality to be something to be grasped and emptied himself and that and exalted. What I want to point out is the parallelism that Paul does in these first three part of chapter 3 to that model he's shown of Christ, because the shift here is he is taking on some people who have been talking about being righteous according to the flesh, and what they mean by that is ability to follow the law and do the ritual and do all of that. And so Paul starts off in verse 4b here, the text that we begin to have. Paul says, if anybody could claim salvation by obedience, by the flesh, that is being the descent, nationalism.
Yeah, doing stuff and
doing the law and all that. Look at me. Nobody's more Jewish than I am. Nobody's followed the law more strictly. Nobody was more zealous. And I'm blameless. And then you get to that wonderful verse 7, yet. So he has set up, I've got all this equality with God, or this highness, not quality with God, but, you know, I'm a perfect Israelite. But I did not count that as something to be held on to, grasped, clutched at. I have come to regard these as loss because of Christ, the great exchange. And this is where I think he starts imitating. So as he starts talking, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all these things. I regard them as rubbish. You know, scatologically there, I think the word is closer to.
Yeah. in Greek, we would transliterate the skubala, and it's close to another S word that some of us would not probably not use in the pulpit.
In church. But, And so he says, he gives up everything in order that I may gain Christ, not having a righteousness of his own. He's emptied himself like Christ emptied himself of his divinity. He became human form. He's emptied himself of all of that. I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection. Here goes that elevation, sharing in his, but shares in his suffering. So he's sort of playing with that, the death and what the future, that which is to come. So what he is saying is, in the imitation of Christ, whatever claims you're trying to make, whether it be, well, I'm Jewish and I have followed all the laws and I'm an Israel, you know, all of that stuff, or, well, we're Americans, and it's the best country in the world. Whatever claims you may make to superiority, whiteness, country, right religion, best theology, best worship, whatever claims you may make, they are rubbish. That's what Paul is saying. Let that stuff go.
Mm-hmm.
You got to let it go. Because it's all about Christ. We empty. And that's where he's coming at. Now, most of us aren't going to, the people he's addressing in Philippians, that's not our problem. I got to look at my problem. My problem is, I think people that know that barbecue is a noun and not a verb are better than those that don't. I'm making a joke, but it's there. You know, that kind of superiority. I mean, I can think around, well, I've got this education or my theology or this or that or the any of that. Mm-hmm. We try to pull out.
Well, you're exactly right. And he did set the tone, leading the passage right off. Any reason to be confident in the flesh. And so we can take that and fill in any reason. Okay. Yep. Any reason. I think of some of the statements I've made over the years, particularly early on, of what really came out of what I had not yet learned was a superiority that was taught me and ingrained in me, you know, about being biblical, about being true to scripture, about all these things. And now I want to go, yeah, that was just garbage.
And a separate thing happened with me. I mean, we're talking personal testimony. A separate thing mm-hmm. happened with me. I grew up in the same kind of sort of fundamentalist mm-hmm. kind of tradition. And I thought I was smarter and better. And I went to college and seminary, and I would look down on that and feel really good about my superior theological and spiritual education and all that stuff. And I have to tell you, I have had to learn, there are an awful lot of people that are smarter than I am about mm-hmm. scripture in the tradition in which I believe in that, who are not very nice people.
Yeah.
And there are a whole lot of people that believe that the King James Bible came directly out of Jesus' mouth, that put my spirituality and my relationship with Jesus to shame. And I've had to understand that what I thought made me superior did not. And it's been a long haul. And every once in a while I have to go home and say, I've been bad today.
Yeah. Lord, in your mercy.
Lord, in your mercy. So Philippians is about that emptying of ourselves, of whatever it is of our flesh mm-hmm. that we think makes us either better than other people or has earned us any kind of salvation. Empty ourselves of that, because Christ cannot fill us as long as we're full of something else. We have to empty ourselves so that Christ can fill us. That's where Paul's going.
That I may gain Christ. Yeah. There it is. It's the heart of his message. It's the heart of his life. It's the heart of his prayer that we will understand it is the Christ who seeks to fill us, that I may gain Christ. Quick David Buttrick story. It's one of his words. I've quoted it before, maybe when we did this Sunday before. I can't remember. But it just made a great impression on me. Buttrick was good for lots of stories, most of them entertaining, but not necessarily life-changing. But the day he got really serious and leaned forward and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, you're called to preach. And I just want you to stop and realize what a great calling this is, because you get to endlessly study Christ." And that has stuck with me. I think of it when I see, whenever I come back to Paul's words here, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. And that's not just for preachers. That's for all of us. It's our privilege to endlessly seek to know Christ, to study Christ, to seek to be like Christ, or as we saw last week, to have the same mind as Christ. So that's enough out of me. Great passage. Better get to the gospel, Bubba.
Yep. Well, I'm not gonna verse by verse this. Matthew 21:33-46. I think one thing that's vitally important is most of the time we are warned not to turn parables into allegories. Okay?
Yeah.
A parable is a self-contained story in which the characters within the story relate to each other within the story, not to things outside the story. And then you come to the end and the teller makes a point that doesn't necessarily go back where you can say, well, this is this person and that's that person. Here is a different thing. This is one time we need to look and realize we have an allegory and not turn it into a parable. This is an allegory. It's fairly clear that the vineyard is the kingdom of God. There, you know, this is where this story is going. This is what Matthew's doing with it. And it's very clear. This is an allegory, so everything matches up to something in the real world. That's what an allegory is. So is the kingdom of God, the vineyard of the Lord, is a Hebrew scripture tradition of that is Israel or the kingdom of God. And so the vineyard is the kingdom of God. And the owner is probably God. All right. And so the first set that and the people of Israel or the people of God, the people of the kingdom. This is important in a little bit. So don't necessarily, it's not necessarily, but the people of God, of the kingdom, are the tenants. The first people that are sent are the Hebrew scripture prophets. And if you look back through there, most of them were not very highly respected in their time and place. This is why Jesus says a prophet is not respected in his hometown. You know, it's just not going to happen. So they were the first ones. The second ones that go are John the Baptist, because this is the conversation that's been going on just last week. You know, why, you know, they want to know by what authority. And he came back and said, what about John? Did he, John the Baptist, did he have divine authority or human authority? So he's still talking to the scribes and Pharisees about John the Baptist. He's the second one. So that's up through now. Then Matthew breaks in telling this story. This is about Jesus, and Jesus is the Son, and he comes. Surely they'll listen to him, and he's talking post-death and resurrection to the Matthean church. Matthew is saying, and the same thing happened to Jesus. The same thing happened to Jesus. That one, so the question is, why did Matthew tell this story? To the early church, the Matthean Christian community? Is this a kind of anti-synagogue polemic? Is it a kind of Christian triumphalism, supersessionism? A, all the people involved, including the early church that Matthew's talking to, are all Jewish. Yeah. So there is no Jewish versus that dynamic's not the question.
Right.
And it's not the Jewish people, it's the chief priests, elders, scribes, and Pharisees, the religious leaders that's having this, they're having this conversation about. The people who were supposed to be taking care of the vineyard, the religious leaders, the vineyard is the people. The religious leaders are the people to take care of it. And they're the ones being preached against, first of all. They're the ones who did all this, and it was taken away from them and given to this new community, of, or a new community around. And the warning is to the new folks, now you bear fruit. This is in sense, the new owners, the Christians, should bear fruit. Again, here we go, the third use of the law. You knew that would come back.
Oh, buddy, he slid that in there and prepared us so well for that.
The third use of the law, he's saying, all right, now, you've been saved. You've got Christ. See, he's talking to that church, and this is not, this is a, an allegory to say, you all think, you've now got the kingdom, but don't forget. God, because Christ has saved you, therefore. Bear fruit because Christ is living in you. I think that's where this is going, because it's that dynamic about who is Christ. And you got to step outside the pre-death and resurrection and go past it, as Matthew is telling the story, as he writes it 30, 40 years down the road, that Jesus used this parable, but Matthew is using it in this way, because you can look at the way Luke uses it and the way Matthew does. And you can see Matthew has a different use for it, and it really has to do with almost the same thing Paul's doing with, don't get too big for your britches. Don't think the people Paul's talking to are the ones who think, well, we're, you know, I'm good Israelite, and I've followed the law and all this. The ones Matthew's talking to is saying, well, you know, we're Christians. We got saved. We accepted Jesus. That makes us better than other people.
Right. Those who didn't listen.
Those who didn't listen. And Matthew said, no, not exactly how that works.
Not so fast.
Not so fast, my friends. Yeah. All right. There you go.
I love it, man. I love it. And we started the show by saying, oh, preachers, there's plenty to think about here. So we're going to be pulling for you, thinking of you, praying for you as you all try to decide. So what is the word for my people? Those who are going to be in my pews or on my YouTube channel or on my Facebook Facebook Live. However, the word will go forth this week. We hope it is a powerful word, and your work is important. Keep it up. Keep it up. Okay, Bubba, not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is The Jam, performed by Slink and Mr. Stabilina. We go out today with The Song of God's Vineyard. The text is from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, performed today by Mike Cordes of Liberated Wailing Wall.
I will behold a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones around, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Between me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain or rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel.